John chapter 11, please. Turn to John chapter 11. This is the last installment. This is the last segment on this series I started almost 2 years ago on these miracles in John and how each one of them, seven of them I've numbered here. I know there's a couple more, but the commentaries have a tendency to keep things in the sevens when you're in John. So they say seven miracles, seven I ams, and so on. And I don't have a problem with the number seven. It's a number, one of the numbers of perfection, and so or completion. So I don't have a problem with it. But I strain a bit because I see other little or lesser miracles. But they all picture salvation. And this theme begins in John 2, the first miracle, the changing of the water into wine, the most unusual, the most unique, if you will, miracle that he performed. And it's identified in John 2 as the first miracle. And then this, and it was designed, and I had here when I did the message, a bottle of water and a bottle of grape juice. And I tried to illustrate for you that the picture here is the absolute miraculous transformation of a sinner into a saint. That's in John 2, first miracle. And it's identified as the first miracle. And then in John 3, you have this elaborate 36-verse treatise, if you will, on what it is to be born again. That's a follow-up to that first miracle. It's a characteristic of salvation, and probably the single greatest characteristic of salvation is you're a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. So then you get to John 4, the second miracle, and it's identified. These are the only two miracles that have this tagline. This is the first miracle. This is the second miracle. It was the miracle of the Roman official coming to him and says, "Come, my son is dying." And he says to him six simple words in English, "Go thy way, your son lives." And he turns on his heels and starts to walk home. It's putting faith in the Word of God. Jesus Christ is God. He was the Word become flesh and dwelt amongst us in John 1:14. Salvation involves taking the Word at face value. God says it. I believe it. That settles it. Amen. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Because the Word of God is able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's the second characteristic in John, in that second miracle. The third miracle is in John 5, and it's the man at the pool of Bethesda. And to simplify it, it means the house of mercy or the house of grace. It's got two interpretive tracks that word Bethesda is on. So it's the importance of mercy and grace in salvation. These are cornerstone fundamental truths of salvation. So this third miracle pictures mercy and grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I'm sorry. The fourth miracle is in John 6, the feeding of the 5,000, the only miracle found in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the feeding of the 5,000. And in the lead up to that miracle, the Lord comes in Mark, because it's in all four. You go to Mark, we did all this, we did all these exercises, you can get the tapes, they're going to put them all on sale. You're going to get all seven for the poultry price of 6 cents. So you see there that the Lord sees the crowd, this 5,000 men plus women and children. He identifies in Mark 6, he saw them as sheep, not having a shepherd. You don't find it in Matthew, you don't find it in Luke, you don't find it in John. You find that expression only in Mark. But it shows you that when you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you also get a shepherd. Ergo, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He doesn't become your shepherd until he becomes your Savior. But the fact is, he does become your shepherd when you take him as your Savior. And you need a shepherd, something to look after you, something to direct you and guide you, teach you, strengthen you, and so on. That's the fourth miracle. The fifth miracle, also in John 6, is the Lord walking on water. And that pictures the, because there's one expression, again, it's found in three Gospels. All of the other, just these two, the other five are only found in John. The other five miracles, only found in John, including the one we're going to do today, the seventh one. So five are found exclusively in John. The two that are not, one is found in all four, and the other is found in three. And in the walking on water, in one of those other Gospels, it says that the Lord walked to them. They were in a boat and they were in a storm. And Matthew talks about Peter coming over the side and walking to the Lord and so on. But in one of the accounts, Luke, I believe it was, it says that the Lord would have passed by them, but they saw him. You see, the lesson is that when you receive the Lord as your personal Savior, he's watching you. He's watching out for you. You don't have to actually see him to know that he's there, because this tells you he's there. So you learn to see the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself on the pages of Scripture. That is the truth about salvation. We're going to get a truth very similar to that this morning in the final installment. You don't have to actually see him to know what he's there doing, because the Scripture tells you. So you learn to spend time in here, ask questions, dig out the answers, chase the elders around the building. That's what I had to do, because they kept running away because I was so tenacious wanting to figure all this stuff out. And I'm here probably today because they graciously gave me whatever answers they could give me. But we need to learn and develop. And in the process of developing, we come to find out the Scripture says that he does this, and the Scripture says this, and the Scripture says that. He didn't have to get in the boat. It was enough that he was there. And that's true for us. I get a little bit of the willies every now and again when I hear somebody's testimony. I've heard a number of these over the years, where they say, God visited me, appeared to me. I have a problem. I'm a bit of a purist here. I'm a bit of a purist. And I'm not trying to be judgmental. I'm not trying to be legalistic. I'm saying, I got verses that say, that might not have happened just the way you think it did. And when it's somebody's salvation, you tend to soften up a little bit on that. You don't go after them, but I just wince. I really do. The Scripture says that it's a spiritual presence with us. You're not necessarily going to see him. In fact, it rather says the opposite in some ways. So, that's the fifth miracle. Last time I was with you about 6 weeks ago, we looked at in John 9, the man who was born blind and received his sight. And it was a picture there of the Holy Spirit coming inside and giving you insight. Insight. Okay? Enlightenment. He guides us into all truth. He teaches us the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe. Teaches us the deep things of God. As long as you want to learn, for as many years as you want to learn, he's going to teach you. You just have to ask him. And you really don't even have to ask him. You just got to spend some time in here. He automatically comes to your aid as soon as you open the book and start to read, especially if you ask him, I think, myself. Just common sense. Now we're going to look at John 11. This is a very almost like, this is not a great word, kind of a magnanimous miracle in the sense that it's exclusive to John, but it involves this close-knit family. It says right in our account that we're going to read, he loved Lazarus. He loved Martha and Mary. This is two sisters and a brother, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They live in Bethany, which is a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. That's all in this passage in John 11. And it's going to teach us a very important, solid truth. And what's interesting about this, it's the seventh in the sequence, arguably the last. And it's the truth that most becomes important to believers when they've been along the road for a little while. In French, when they get older. Like Brad. I have no idea what Dale saw in that old man. But anyways, I'm joking. I have to do that or he'll think, what if you didn't see me? I sat right in the middle so he could see me. There's truths about the application of this that really comes to the foreground, comes into play as we get a little older. And we've had experiences where we've had we call a brush with death. I've had several of those in my long years, and many here have. And the most recent was the meningitis where, the hospitals and the doctor said he's not going to make it. He's done. Done like dinner. And God says, oh, no, you don't have that. Say, I do. I'm not done with him. Besides, I don't want him up here yet. When I have to take him, I'll take him. But we start thinking about death. Young people don't think about death. Older people think about death. The last miracle is going to give us a truth that has its greatest application to the issue of death. So let's look at it very quickly. Okay, I got 19, 20 minutes here, okay? It says in John chapter 11, I'm going to read down to it quickly. I call it stop action reading, where I'm just going to cite a few things as I get to it, because I'm going to go to the application. You understand that. I'm not going to teach you all the nuances of the miracles, of the miracle here. I'm just going to get the high spots and then give you the application. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. I find it very interesting. He takes two verses to give you sidelight details to make sure you frame this out and you know exactly who we're talking about. That it's two sisters and a brother all live in Bethany, the same ones that we have several accounts of already through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You would find several accounts, not several, but a few accounts where Mary and Martha, or Mary, and now Lazarus. And here he brings it all together, John being the last of the Gospels that was written. He brings it all together because these details have already been written in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He brings them all together and says, this is who we're talking about. Understand this. Okay, he gives us a solid base to start out with. Therefore, the sisters sent to him saying, I'm in verse 3, Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick. This is the first time we see this here, this reference to the one who's so special to you. He's sick. They sent a messenger. They went to some length to make sure the Lord knew. Now, somehow or other, there was a fairly close relationship with this family, this household. Not told about any parents here, which is I always find is interesting. We come to reason that they probably had, there were some means or some substance here in this house, meaning financial, that they were fairly comfortable. Probably. They did a lot of hospitality. The one whom you love is sick. Verse 4, and when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but that the glory of God but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So he has an initial observation, which is telling. It didn't come to him as a surprise. He knew, because he knows the end from the beginning. It starts to shed a little bit light here. We're three quarters of the way through the Gospel of John, which is designed to show the deity of Christ. Here you have a reference to the fact that I know. I understand that he's sick. But it's not unto death. He's saying this for the benefit of his disciples and maybe the messenger who's going to go back to Mary and Martha. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. What an unusual expression. Twice in five verses. What he's saying, what they're saying here, see, most of the other people that the Lord comes in contact in the actual dialogue of Scripture, we know he had a family, brothers and sisters, we know that, but we don't see interaction. With these, we're seeing interaction. The disciples, we see a little bit. We saw John, who was special to the Lord. But a lot of the relationships are a little bit arm's length. I don't mean distance. I simply mean there's a little bit of special emphasis given to this family, this household, this trio. Okay? I think it's in preparation for this miracle, because this miracle takes place on the timeline just before you step into John 12 and 13, which is the last week of his life and the crucifixion. This is the one of the last recorded events before you step into that window. Okay? So it's go time in Scripture. It's go time. You know what that means? It's the you're in the fire station, the alarm has gone off, and people are sliding down poles and jumping into trucks in uniform. It's go time. That's where we are in the Scriptures. It's go time. And I can verify that if time permits. And when he heard that, verse 6, he was sick. He stayed two more days in the place where he was. And you say, well, why? That's contradictory. No, it's not. Because verse 4 tells us the sickness is not unto death, but that the glory of God, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I got this. The Lord is saying, this is under my purview. I have my hands on this situation. I've got the situation well in hand. Don't worry. The disciples were very skeptical, as you'll see in a moment, even sarcastic, believe it or not. And after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him in verse 8, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. and are you going there again? Think what you're saying here. And I'll use the scripture references. John 8 and John 10, in this very area, the same religious leaders, they tried twice to kill you. Why are you going into the eye of the storm? Not the scripture, but my vernacular. Think about this for a minute. Are you sure this is a good idea? Remember, the Lord knows it's go time. The disciples have no idea. Mary has an idea because she is the one who anoints the Lord's feet with oil and wipes them with her hair. This is the Mary. She has an idea. She has done it unto my death. But the actual timetable, like we have an idea right now, prophetically and situationally on the world, that we are in the last days. I have a very, very foreboding almost, although it's a looking forward to. It's not really a foreboding, but it is for the world. For those who are not saved, I think we're in the last days. I really believe that. The way things are going right now and the speed that it's moving at, it's the speed that the problem is now. It's like that plane that starts to lose altitude, and all of a sudden it does this. It's the speed that we're at. We've done this. I think we've done it. Just my opinion. It says the disciples said, are you sure you want to do this? Verse 9, and Jesus answered and said, there are not, this is confusing to some, but it shouldn't be. What he's going to say here in the next two verses, I got something I need to teach you through this. It's going to be related to me because I am the light and I am the life. This is teachings. He's been teaching them all through John. John 1:4 is where it starts. I am the life and I am the light. So he says here, so don't be confused by the language because I know it's gnarly. It's a little bit gnarly. You got to work through it. But for me to be oversimple for you for the sake of time, he's going to say, I'm going to teach you something and it's going to involve me, okay? It says, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. You'll see the teaching as we go on. These things he said, and after he said it to them, And these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps. Again, he uses a term of endearment. Love twice, now a friend. Sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. So he uses this analogy, he sleeps. They took it literally. Then the disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death. Verse 13, very blunt, very direct, cut to the chase. No figurative language now. But they thought that he was speaking about taking rest or sleep. And Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead. He uses the blunt terms. I've had a couple of uncomfortable moments with this in my experience dealing with people who are dying. I won't go into them. I don't have time. I'm just saying I know what it means when I read here that the Lord said, stop. He's dead. He's dead. You know, the shocker. I thought you just said he was sleeping. I'm telling you, he's dead. But remember, I'm going to teach you something. That's why I waited two more days to make sure you knew and everybody else knew he's dead. Okay, we're setting parameters here. Verse 15, and I am glad for you, for your sakes, that I was not there. That you may believe, nevertheless, let us go to him. I'm going to do something in the next day or so that's going to blow your doors off. That's what the Lord is saying here. And I've purposely set this up so that you're not going to question who I am. Remember the previous miracle he just did, giving the man sight. It says right in verse 32 of John chapter 9, that the nation of Israel said, never have we ever seen a miracle where a man who was born blind was given sight. And I explained to you that in the tradition of the Jewish annals, they believed that giving a man sight who was born blind was the greatest of miracles. It was not raising somebody from the dead. It was giving them sight. And he just did this in John 9. So he's doubling down on the 1 and 1A miracles that are considered the greatest, the most difficult to perform. Because every now and again they play with this idea, well, maybe he wasn't just dead, maybe they did it when he died himself. They said the swoon theory, which has had some traction for 2,000 years. Some dismiss the whole resurrection because, well, he wasn't really dead. He wasn't really dead. And then Julius Caesar writes Romeo and Juliet. I don't know much about this. I studied it, but I didn't really. I majored in gym bag, but I know enough to know that was based on the swoon theory, that there was a drug that would simulate death, and then you would come back alive again. That's all I know about Julius Caesar, but I pass, but skin of my teeth. 17 says, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. What that means is that's not worded. Just that word, the wording of that verse gives you a little doubt. What it means was he established the fact. All right, now when did you seal the tomb? Okay, then that's 4 days. Now, you understand that's 4 days? Everybody got that? That's him talking to the crowd, more or less. That's what I'm trying to suggest to you. That's why that verse is worded the way it is. I think it gives some people pause. It says, well, didn't he know? Yeah, he knew. He was establishing it because he knew what he was going to do from the beginning. He's already explained that to his disciples, much to their confusion, because they had too much doubt to really believe very well. They just weren't good at it. So very quickly here, I got to get to the chase here. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Another interesting detail to completely set the parameters, because what he's going to say here is that many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. So he's establishing the fact that this was not just any funeral. I had a funeral in PEI probably 30 years ago now. 18-year-old boy, actually 1 day from his 18th birthday, the day before his 18th birthday, killed in a head-on car crash, which was actually his fault. He wasn't trick riding or anything. He passed a car in the fog trying to get to work on time out in the country. This is very common in PEI with these swales, the dips in the road and the hills. And there's a reason why you shouldn't pass, and that's why they have double lines on. But this young guy did this, hit a van head-on and was killed instantly. And I did the funeral. And a very godly young man, extremely so, demonstratively so. And it was way out in the country, Murray Harbor area of Prince Edward Island. If you know anything about Prince Edward Island, it's way off on the one end of the island. In a good sized Baptist church, the biggest venue they had out there, they filled the auditorium like a shoehorn. Then they had to. Because they realized there's no way we can do this. There's people sitting in the balcony. They're all over the place, out in the hallways. So they set up a camera and they opened the basement and they put another 200 or 300 down there. A young man's funeral draws, a young lady's funeral draws all kinds of people. This is what they're describing here. This was near to Jerusalem. There was lots of people there, lots of mourners there. There was lots of witnesses to what's going to take place here. Verse 20, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting by the house. Now, I don't have time now. I know I'm out of time, but Martha was the one who was always working in the kitchen. Martha was the girl of action. Mary was known for sitting at the Lord's feet. And when I was reading this, what I do when I'm preparing is I got my notes all made up and all that stuff. I just read the passage. What I do is I cheat. I make up a photocopy like this, which is my actual notes, the photocopy of the sheet of my open Bible. And I put it in my pocket. You can see it folds like this. And I do that. And I'm at the doctor's office or I'm at the grocery store. This week I've had a few of those kind of trips. Noreen knows I'm just going to sit in the car and I'm going to read. I have a Bible in my car, but I like to use the same as my own Bible. I don't like to use more than one Bible. Never done that. So that's why I do this. It's a little trick I learned 35, 40 years ago. It really works for me, and I read it over and I read it over. And I was reading this. I said, you know what? The more I read about Martha, the more I think Martha reminds me of Peter. Martha and Peter are very similar. They speak first. And she did it here. And she opened up a whole conversation. And she walked in, she dug herself a little tiny grave, no pun intended. If she would have just listened instead of reiterating, countering his point, she would be a lot better off. Just like Peter. It says here, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, that was actually a compliment. It wasn't a criticism, although she might have been talking about, I sent a messenger two days ago, or 3 days ago, whatever the time lapse was to where the Lord was. She might have been suggesting that a little bit, but what she was trying to do was give him what I would have called a backhanded compliment. You have the power to raise him. I've seen what you can do. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So that tells you it was a compliment of sorts. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She keeps countering him instead of sitting there like her dear sister Mary and listen to him. Just listen. Jesus said to her, and here is the lesson. Are you looking at verse 25? It's one of the I am's. But it's got a little bit more depth than just an I am statement. Because what he's saying to Martha in the moment, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. He will have resurrection capability in his body. That's what he's saying here. It will reside in him because the epistles, which will be written, well, they weren't written after John, but on the timeline they were. They were in the early church. And the point is that they will hear there all kinds of verses that say that we have a resurrection presence and power. Martha knew nothing of this. This was a leap of faith for her. So he starts to benefit her lack of knowledge. Instead of criticizing her, which he wouldn't do, he says, just listen now, Martha, and I'll explain it to you. Stop talking, Martha, just listen. That's what he's saying here in so many words. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for us. And as soon as she heard that, they arose quickly and came to him. And Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house, comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. This is where you always find Mary, at his feet. Three different times in Scripture that you see Mary, she's at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's interesting that Mary mirrors or mimics exactly the comment that Martha made. Therefore, Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit. He didn't groan overtly or outwardly. It was a silent groan in the spirit, and he was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. He wept. John Phillips says that this is the single greatest location of evidence, meaning location in the scripture, where you have the evidence that he was absolutely God and absolutely man at the same time. Because he's going to raise a man from the dead, that's his deity. He's going to weep for that man and for those who were weeping already, he was going to feel for them. That was his manly side. I think it's an interesting quote from Mr. Phillips. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Again, four times now. And it came, and some of them said, "Come, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind?" You see, they noted this John 9 miracle. The man who was born blind, he did that miracle. Surely he could do this one. Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister, again, Martha speaks, not Mary. Nobody else, Martha speaks, the dear soul. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been there 4 days." Jesus said to him, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Martha, you're still not listening. You're hearing me. You're just not listening to me. Listening means to take in. To heed means to receive with the view of accepting or believing it, trusting it. You're not there yet, Martha. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice. I think that's interesting. I always wonder just how loud was it? "Lazarus, come forth." And he who died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." And I'm going to stop there because my time is gone. But what I'm going to do for you is I'm going to draw the net here on my application and apply it to where we are. The more we think of death and how it is that we are, if we know the Lord is our Savior, how is it that you're supposed to see this? Well, the Scripture tells us. So I'm going to give you a sample, a cross-section of verses. It's not all of them. It's just my particular ones that the Lord has used in my life so that, and I, in turn, on behalf of my wife, in a sense that I've taught her, and she probably has a stronger confidence than I do now, and that's good. Not that mine is lesser. I just mean she's caught up to me and probably a step ahead of me. We take God's word at face value. So here are the home run verses, I call them. I'm not saying they're the absolute best. I'm sure there's two or three men, at least that many, a few women, who would know a verse that's even better than the ones I'm giving you because it's meant that much to them. Here's mine. Romans 8, verse 10 and 11. "And if Christ is in you, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness." Because 1 Corinthians 1 says that the Lord has made for us, the Lord Jesus Christ has made for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If you have righteousness, you have the robe of righteousness, you have Christ. He's in you. "But if the spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead," this is verse 11, "dwells in you, he who raised up Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit that dwells in you." You have absolutely no question or reason to doubt where you will be when you die. If you know the Lord is your personal Savior, the Spirit of God drives this stuff in, but we don't listen like Martha. You see, that's verse 10 and 11. If you go five verses further, you would read in verse 16, the Spirit of God, in Romans 8, 16, the Spirit of God witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. The Spirit of God does this. But he can't do it, please listen and please get this, unless you give him your time in this. And then when you read a verse that brings you up short, you say, wow. And my recommendation has always been the same. Write it down. Take it off the pages of Scripture and put it on another piece of paper. Not because you need it on another piece of paper, but because your memory does need it. It's another gate that you use, the eye gate. Read it out loud a few times. Let the Word of God sink in. Now that's Romans 8, 10, and 11. Here's my home run verse for preaching the gospel and a funeral. I've never had a funeral that I don't use this verse. 1 John 5, 12. He who has the Son has life. Life is what we're talking about here. I am the resurrection and the life. I, Martha, you're looking at the source of light. And in salvation, I take up residence in you. So the source of life is now in you. That's what Romans 8, 10, 11 is saying. That's what Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 says, where it says, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of, last word, glory. What does glory refer to? Heaven. The expectation of heaven comes from the fact that Christ is living inside of you. You have resurrection life inside of you. The closing truth on this sequence of seven miracles. At the beginning, you are born again by the Spirit of God. And then 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then 7. And when you die, you're going to be eternally with him, because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to see to that. Because he's going to take you there. You don't doubt where you're going to spend eternity. That's playing into Satan's hand. So that you don't have a tone, an air, a voice of confidence talking to your children or to your spouse or to your neighbor or to your unsafe friends, where you know where you're going to spend eternity. Now, I gave to you, and I'm closing right now. It's 10 after, and I apologize. And I mean that. When I gave you 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. The next verse says, these things have I written unto you, that you might know that you have eternal life. Repeat, these things have I written unto you, that you might know, not hope so, not think so, not maybe so, I know so. How do I know? Because Christ is inside of me. How do I know? Because I'm born again by the Spirit of God. How do I know? Because he's for me wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's how I know. There's no room for error here. There's no leaks in this truth. It's airtight. You have Christ as your Savior. You have resurrection. You're going to heaven. It's an absolute truth. In the Scriptures, I'm only giving you the mountain peak verses for me. And I haven't even given you, I have a few more, but I'm out of time. That is the lesson of the resurrection. I am the resurrection, and I am the life. Not the light, the life. And I'm inside of those who put their faith and trust in me. He who has the Son has life. Do you have the Son? When did you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? When? If you didn't do it, then you don't have him. But it's as easy as, Lord, oversimplify, be merciful to me, a sinner. Admit that you're a sinner. Admit that you don't have it. Say, I want the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want him now. We don't say that in an arrogant way. We say that in a concerned way. I need the Lord Jesus Christ now. I don't want to leave this place without him. He died on the cross to make it that simple. He did all the work and then some. But you need to ask him to save your soul. Father, we thank you for the time we spent together today. We just pray that you bless these simple words to each heart. Make this passage a passage of great importance to each one sitting here, where they go back and they see the resurrection and the life. And they know that Jesus Christ made a way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. I pray, Lord, bless these truths to each heart. Give each one who knows the Lord as their Savior this morning, sitting here, a confidence that is supposed to accompany that salvation. A confidence of eternal life. These things have I written unto you that you might know that you have eternal life. I pray, Lord, work this work that only you can do by the Spirit of God, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.